Gracious God, we pray that you would prepare us even now to receive your word, that you would be not only opening up our ears that we might hear you speaking, but you would open up our hearts and our lives that we might be changed. Lord, we pray that we would hear your voice through the clutter of my words, and we would be changed. We would be impacted by who you are in our lives. And so we invite you to speak, and we are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I know for a lot of you, New Year's was more than 2 weeks away. It feels like more like 2 months away. And so if you are a New Year's resolution kind of person, there's a good chance that if I prompt you, you would say, I don't know where they've gone. I don't know what happened. I was going to be better this year, and that's gone now. Somehow, the New Year's resolutions for most of us, I believe, have been conveniently forgotten by this point in the calendar year. Now, since New Year's resolutions didn't work, they didn't bring the desired change to your life, you had a second strategy, a kind of a last-ditch effort to really make some change, so you bought a couple of Powerball tickets, forgoing all of the math you've ever studied in your life. But math always wins, and you did not. And so we are now resigned to the fact that maybe we'll just be the same this year as we've been for the last couple, and oh well. Of course, I don't know that that's the best option, because don't we want to live better this year than we did last year? Plus, remember, one way of looking at this is January is just your practice month. It's not the actual month that you start things. Dear God, don't ever start something in January. Just practice it. Try and figure it out in January. February is when you start, so you still got time. Don't even worry. You shouldn't have even started on your resolutions. That's February 1st. But more importantly, aren't we as Christians always supposed to be striving to live better? No matter the stage of life we find ourselves in, aren't we always supposed to be striving to be better disciples, to be more like Jesus every day? And so I don't know that we can just kind of resign ourselves to the fact that New Year's resolutions don't work. I don't know that we can resign ourselves to mediocrity. I don't know that all the familiar excuses, I don't know that those work. I'm too young, I'm too old, I'm too busy, I'm too tired, I just like cake too much. I don't know if those really work. Though, of course, maybe the real problem is that we just don't go deep enough when we try and change our lives. A couple of different things I've been reading over the past couple of weeks have been talking about, instead of resolutions, is there a way to change, to go deeper with your change, to change your understanding of yourself, to change even your identity? Is the problem maybe that we spend too much time trying to change one or two things on the outside instead of trying to change something much deeper on the inside? The idea here being that if you could change our view of ourselves, our identity, maybe that would have a much more profound change on the outside in the long term. So, for example, it's not just that I won't eat bad, it's that now I'm a healthy person, and healthy people, we don't eat bad. It's subtle, but there's a change in identity. Now I'm starting to identify with people who are healthy. That's not who I was, that's now who I am. And therefore, because I'm now one of them, us, I probably should live. I don't know that I should eat that. That doesn't seem like what we would do, us healthy people. By changing your identity, sometimes you can change more than that. Or an example, totally different example, but I think it gets to the same basic point. In the 1980s, Texas had a serious litter problem. It was spending about $25 million a year on cleanup, and it was getting worse by about 15% every single year. They had tried all the normal things that you try back then, slogans, this, that, and the other thing. Nothing was working, because the problem was good people hear good slogans, and they don't do bad things because they're good people innately. The problem is, how do you get those who don't care to suddenly care? How do you get to the people who aren't listening, because they don't listen, and get them to stop doing things that they want to do? How do you do that? And that's when they came up with the Don't Mess with Texas campaign. is a catchy slogan, don't get me wrong, but the most important part of the campaign may have been that it was endorsed by a lot of very, very famous Texans. Dallas Cowboys, Houston Astros, a few other prominent Texans. But there was a subtle part of the campaign, and the real message was not don't litter. The real message was Texans don't litter. We, this people that we are a part of, we don't do that kind of thing. So it wasn't just don't you litter, you're not supposed to do that. It was we don't do that kind of thing. According to the book Made to Stick, during the first 5 years of the campaign, visible roadside litter in Texas decreased by 72%, and the number of cans dropped by 81% on the side of the road. And the key, again, was tapping into our identity. We, Texans, we don't do that kind of thing. And that's what changed. There was some part of our identity that made a shift, and that is what actually changed us. And so then the question, if we're trying to figure out, okay, so then for me, looking at this next year, how do I change? What do I need to do? The question maybe that we should begin with then is, what is your identity? How many different identities do you have? What are all the different roles that you play? Who are you? And maybe as we work through that, we can try and figure out then how we need to change. While we're thinking about that, I would encourage you, I would invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 3, verse 21. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 3. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that 2 weeks ago we began this new year by looking at the preparations that went into getting ready for Jesus' new ministry. Jesus did not just jump into a new world-changing ministry, but instead there were preparations that needed to be made so that he, and probably more accurately, we, would be ready. Really, a lot of those preparations probably weren't for him because, you know, he's Jesus. They were probably for us, getting us ready for what he was about to do, making sure that the world was ready to be surprised by, challenged by, and ultimately changed by Jesus. And so we've been looking at how maybe we need to be preparing ourselves to encounter Jesus more. Maybe there's some uncluttering of our lives that needs to happen so that we can encounter him better, so that we can get to know him more. Today we'll see that some of those preparations continue. But there's something else that's happening in our passage today, and there's kind of another level of this passage that I want to invite you to look for as well, because we're studying the book of Luke this year, the whole book, the whole year. And so Luke, in this section, is doing something very intentional that I want to draw your attention to. Last week we met John the Baptist, and he was doing his repent and be baptized. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, that kind of thing. Then Luke, very, very carefully, took John the Baptist off the stage. He actually fast-forwards John's story and says, and then he was in prison. And the reason he does that doesn't happen until later, but he does that to get John off the stage because he needed the stage clear because he's about to put Jesus center stage for the rest of the story. Today, we're going to see that. Today, it's the problem of not just reading the whole entire gospel, but that would put lots of people to sleep. John the Baptist just finished he was doing his baptism, and then he got arrested. And that's where our story this morning is going to kick off. There's another part of this passage that we're going to come to today. It is what we often, Jesus will be endorsed by God through this baptism thing. And then we will get to what is called a boring part of the Bible. It is a genealogy, which is basically just a list of names. I am Tim, son of Tim, son of Joseph, son of, like all the way back to as far as you can go. But this is important. It is pivotal for what Luke is trying to do in this book, in this part of the passage. It's going to place Jesus in a much larger context, and that's going to be important. So when we get to that section, it'll be the majority of what we read today. You can enjoy me butchering names, which is valid, because I will butcher many of them. But then the other thing I want you to do, kind of your other piece here, is listen for names that you recognize. There may be a name like, I don't know, David, like King David. Maybe you've heard of that guy before. There may be a name like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Maybe you've heard of those three before. There may be a name like Zerubbabel. which you should have heard of, but that one will be probably one of the ones not most of you have heard of. But what's going to happen is the first half of the genealogy, you really won't recognize most of the names. That's just how, except for Zerubbabel, he's right there in the middle. So that, you know, there's one. But then in the second half, you'll start to hear some names and you're like, wait, I know that guy. I think. Listen for those, because that's going to be important later. So we continue our story. Luke chapter 3, verse 21 through 38. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semain, the son of Josach, the son of Jodah, the son of Jonan, of Reshesh, the Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosim, the son of Elam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonham, the son of Elkanah, the son of Melchi, the son of Menah, the son of Mathathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashorun, the son of Aminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Abram, that one, Shem, Noah, Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of that one, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Amen. This is why you never just read through a book, because then you have genealogies that you have to deal with, because that's just how it goes. But let's go back through it. During our passage last week, John was doing some baptizing. Jesus apparently came too. He was baptized. And in the process, the heavens are opened up. God the Spirit descends upon him in a bodily form like a dove. And God the Father calls down from heavens, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Which is a pretty good ringing endorsement, just in general. What I also love about this endorsement is that it comes before Jesus' ministry has begun. In other words, God is proud of Jesus, not because of what Jesus has done up to this point, but because of who he is, because he's his son. And then a genealogy starts. And again, genealogies were often used to highlight not just your lineage and not just the stock that you have come from, but it was a way of furthering the story that we don't use very much anymore. In the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew also has a genealogy, and Matthew's very intentional in what he's doing. Matthew brings the genealogy all the way back to Abraham, because Matthew is writing mostly to a Jewish audience. And so when Matthew is using this genealogy, he's trying to say, Jesus is a son of Abraham. He's an Israelite. He's one of you. He's one of us. He's not just kind of listing names for the fun of it. He's saying, look, Jesus is in the line of Abraham. He's an Israelite like us. And that'll be important. Not only that, when Matthew's doing it, he puts all the descendants in groups of seven. So here's the first seven, and then the next seven, and then the next seven. There's 1, 7, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then Jesus is the seventh seven. And if you're an Israelite, and you know that seven's kind of an important number, you would have been, oh my, like you would have known intuitively what Matthew's doing. You're like, oh my gosh, there was 1, 7, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And Jesus, this guy's going to be important. He's the seventh seven. Matthew is using this genealogy to further his story, not just to record, I don't know, maybe we should write down who his dad is. Let's just write them all down while we're just in case someone needs it later. Matthew's furthering his story. Luke also is furthering the story. But he doesn't stop at Abraham. He goes all the way back to Adam. Adam, the son of man. In other words, Jesus isn't just an Israelite. He's one of us. All of us. He is the human. He's human just like us. But then, as if to reiterate, he also then says, and the Son of God. So there's a huge theological thing that Luke is doing. He's saying he is absolutely human and absolutely God. He's the son of Adam and he's the son of God. Maybe that's someone you want to listen to. I don't know. Maybe that would be important. Maybe we should, get to know this guy better. Oh, wait, that's what we're doing. So as we dig deeper then into this passage and see what's happening and how it may affect us, what I want us to see is this transitional moment in the life of Jesus. This is when his ministry begins more formally, but I find it interesting that before that happens, Jesus' identity is uncluttered. And so we're going to look at the multitude of identities that Jesus has to deal with and how those are simplified into one, and then it launches him into ministry. And of course, as we do that, maybe we should try and figure out what is the multitude of identities that we all share, and what if we could hone that down to one? Unclutter our identities just a bit. But let's start with Jesus. And we'll start back with that genealogy, because as I was mentioning, any good Israelite would be proud of a genealogy like this. I mean, it's got King David in it, it's got Abraham, it's got a lot of good people in it. Of course, I wonder if sometimes, though, those names, the people that we come from, I wonder if that carries some baggage with it. As I mentioned, there's a reason that Luke puts this genealogy right here. It's as if he's saying it is important that Jesus came from Zerubbabel, because it means he knows what it's like to be in exile, and he knows how important the hope of home is going to be. It's important that Jesus came from the line of David, because it means there are some kingly authority things that are flowing in his veins. It's important that he comes from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because it means he's a son of Israel also, if not the son of Israel. But then Luke keeps going. It's important that Jesus is the son of Noah. Maybe he'll need to know something about what it means to save the whole world from calamity and judgment. It's important that he's from Adam, which brings us all the way back to the beginning, because maybe the story that we're about to hear was set in motion from then. Maybe the story of Jesus didn't actually start at Christmas. Maybe it started way before then, even before Adam. And while all those descendants are awesome, I wonder if those get heavy at times. I mean, if you're Jesus, how do you know when you're supposed to be king and when you're supposed to be a stranger in a strange land? When are you supposed to save all humanity and when are you simply supposed to fight for the promised land? In all that amazing history, who are you supposed to be? Are you the next David? Are you the next Zerubbabel? Who are you? How do you know what to do? Which identity do you look for to shape you? And that's when God weighs in an extraordinary way, unclutters Jesus' identity, possibly for him, but more likely for us. As Jesus is praying, the heavens are ripped open and the Holy Spirit descends upon him, anointing him, empowering him. And then, as if that's not enough, God, the Father, calls down, "That's my Son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased." I love that one. I love who he is. I love what he's done because he's my Son. And there finally we see the uncluttered identity. Sure, he is Savior and Emmanuel. Sure, he is the Lamb of God and the second Adam. Sure, he is the Good Shepherd, the Prince of Peace, the Messiah, and all those other names. And he is every one of them. But in this moment, at the start of his ministry, he is God's Son. He's the Beloved. And it turns out that all those other identities really fit into that one. It is because he is the Son of God that he's the Savior, that he's the second Adam, that he's the Lamb of God, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Good Shepherd, that he's all those other ones. It's as if that one identity shapes who he is and who he becomes. And again, I don't know that that was totally for him, Because I think he had a pretty good idea of that one. But I think it's for us. The picture that we're left with is God bursting through the heavens. That one right there, that's my boy. Man, I love him so much. I'm so proud of him. You should listen to him. It's going to be good. And somehow that's the endorsement. That's the reality that launches Jesus into ministry. With that identity totally clear and uncluttered, the Son of God, the Beloved, is able to do all the things that he'll need to do. He'll be empowered to do all the things that he has to do. Of course, what about us? I wonder if there was a way that we could possibly unclutter our identities. And I wonder how that in turn would change us. Because it strikes me that part of what keeps us from any significant change in our lives is all the different competing identities that we have. I'm a son and a dad and a husband and a friend and a neighbor and a citizen and a worker and so many more. And then on top of that, I'm a Christian. But then where does that fit in? When are you a Christian and when are you a dad and when are you a husband and when are you a neighbor and when are you a worker? How do you know the difference? Not only that, I would say these days the Christian one has become almost unhelpful. I mean, does it mean what it used to? Does it mean anything anymore? Should there be implications? If you say you're a Christian, should there be implications in what that means? Like you're a Sunday school teacher, obviously. Why? Because you're a Christian. That's what they do. Or you're in a small group, or you pray, or you read the Bible. Is there any implication in saying that you're a Christian anymore? Any good implication? Because frankly, nowadays, I think when people think about Christianity, they tend to think, if you say, I'm a Christian, they say, oh, you're loud-mouthed and close-minded. That's fantastic. Oh, you're angry and not too bright. Oh, you're not kind and not graceful and not forgiving and not loving. Fantastic. I'm glad to know you. And too often, they're right. Too often, I'm the one who lives like that. It would be nice if I could simply say, no, you're totally, totally wrong, but you're not. And so I think somehow our Christian identity has just become one more in the pile. You pull it out on Sunday morning sometimes if it's not raining or you don't have... today I'm going to put the dad one on, not the Christian one on, because I'd rather do something with my kids. I'm feeling a little guilty. I should probably do some more of this instead of that. And it's just one more identity that you have in the pile. One more hat you can put on of all the various identities that we wear. And yet, what if there was one identity that sort of crowned them all, one that kind of ruled them all, one identity that informed how all the others acted? And again, I think that used to be Christian, or even Presbyterian if you want to go there, but they've gotten watered down. They've lost a little something. They've lost any claim on our lives. But what if we could reclaim one? What if we took the one from this passage? What if we simply took that idea of you are a son or daughter of God? I wonder if that still has a little something in it. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. 1 John 3:1 says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. I wonder if we believed, if we trusted, if we knew that you really are a son of God. You really are a daughter of God. You are the beloved of God. I wonder if that identity would reshape everything. That you've been adopted into his family. I wonder if that was your first identity, if that would inform all the others. And here's what I mean. If you're a loved son or daughter of God, then shouldn't that have ramifications then on how you live, on how you act, and all the other identities that you have? Shouldn't that inform how you work? Shouldn't that inform how you drive? Shouldn't that inform the way you speak? Shouldn't that inform how you treat your family, how you treat your neighbors, how you treat total strangers? If you're a son or daughter of God, shouldn't that reshape things? Shouldn't you be shaped by that name? We've all had the encounter. You're in a restaurant and you're looking over at those kids over there. They're so noisy. And who are their parents? You're 50 years old. You should have better parents. Because how we act reflects on who we are, whose we are. If you're a loved son or daughter of God, that identity should change everything. That should inform how I parent. Because I'm a son of God. And so a son of God would parent differently than I'm currently parenting. A son of God would work differently than maybe I'm currently working. A son of God would play differently than I'm playing. Because there are certain things that a beloved son of God just won't do. There are certain things that a beloved daughter of God won't say. And likewise, there are certain things that children of God will absolutely do. They will treat people in a certain way. They will speak in certain ways. They will spend their time in certain ways. Because a child of God strives to bring the Father's grace with them and love with them and mercy with them. Tries to bring those things, the things of the Father, to bear on whatever the situation is. It should matter that you are a son or daughter of God, a beloved son or daughter of God. That should shape how you live. Because I think that one identity can incorporate all the rest. If I'm just a hard worker, that leaves out a lot. I'm probably not very good at my family. I mean, I'm good in the office, but not so. If I'm just as good at my family, if that's my identity is I'm father first and everything else takes a back seat to that, then I might not be a good husband and I might not be very good at my job and I might not be good at so many other pieces of my life. And if you pick any one of those other identities, they leave other areas of your life falling short. But if you're a son or daughter of God first, I think you should be good at your job. I think you'll work hard. I think you'll know where the boundary is better between work and overwork. I think you'll be good in your family. I think you'll be good with total strangers. I think you'll act differently. Because that identity means a lot. And identities can change us. So maybe today we need to just take hold of that idea that is who we are. According to God, apparently, you are a beloved son or daughter of Him, of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You. We thank You for the grace that is this idea that we could be called children of God. You have lavished love on us in a way that we can't even understand. That You would have adopted us into Your family because You want to be with us, because You love us. Not because of the things we do, but because of who You are, because that's what love does. But we pray that that love would then change us. We thank You for Jesus, the firstborn of many. The Son of God. We thank You that because of who He is, we could be adopted into Your family. That somehow He's our brother now. That He was the one who brought us in. And so we pray that we would become more like Him. We pray that this new identity would shape us and change us. That it would bring us more peace. That it would help inform all our other identities. And so we pray in the name of the Son of God, Jesus. Amen. Let's stand as we close in worship.